Hello, and welcome back to Neely's Bend Baptist Church's Sermon Archive. I'm Pastor Austin, and in today's sermon we talk about how a church must be in order. Order within the worship, and order within its leadership. If you have any questions, please feel free to reach out to us at mbbc@neelysbendbaptist.org. Thanks, and we hope you have a great week.
Order! Order! Order in the court, please! As you may have heard a judge say on a TV show, or maybe you had the splendid appearance or opportunity to be on a jury at some point in your life, or maybe you were in the courtroom sitting there in appearance or in attendance there, and you heard the very judge say those words, "Order, order, order in my court, please," as he lays down his gavel. Man, I wish I had a gavel right now. As he lays down his gavel. But why is he saying, order, order? Why is he saying those words? Well, it's because there's been a distraction. There's been disturbance. Something has happened in the court that's caused a disturbance. The defendant or the plaintiff didn't agree with a statement. Then they decided to be disruptive. Or maybe it was the lawyers. Or maybe it was people in attendance that decided to be disruptive. And this disruption that takes place in a courtroom takes the focus away from the main thing, finding out the truth and ensuring whether one is guilty or not guilty. It is a distraction to the judge. It is a distraction to the jurors. It is a distraction to the lawyers. It is a distraction to all in attendance there trying to make the decision on whether one is guilty or not guilty. The disruption causes a distraction. As a church family, when we are gathered together as a congregation in worship, there is one thing we should all be focused on, and that is the worship of our God and Savior. Worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, as Marty read from this earlier today, as John 24 teaches, when we gather together as a church, it should be to worship God and Him alone. In our Sunday school classes and the lessons that we teach, they should instruct us, but the instruction should also lead us to worshiping God. Our worship service should be entirely focused around worshiping our Savior. The singing, the praising, the scripture reading, even the preaching itself, the offering, should all revolve around worshiping God. We are to be a church that worships our Savior. That should be our focus. And we must not let any distractions or disruptions happen, distract us from worshiping our Savior. And there can be many, many disruptions that distract us. Would you guys agree with that? Many types of different distractions. I think of maybe a fly landing on a wall. How many of you have ever seen that happen? You know, you see a fly land on a wall and you're like, ooh, fly. At a church before here, we had a bat. A bat, you know, like not a baseball bat. I'm talking about the flying bat came flying through the very top, just around and around. How it got inside, we have no idea. Distractions. A cell phone going off during a service. Distraction. A kid crying. Distraction. A kid crawling underneath the pews all the way from the front to the back. Distractions, right? Those are things that happen. A couple weeks ago, whenever Marty was singing, what did we have on the microphone up here? A waltz. Distractions. Things like that happen all the time. It just happens. And those are not necessarily things that are in our control. Would you agree with that? Those are things that are not necessarily in our control. We can't control a fly landing on a wall or a waltz being on the microphone. But you know the distractions and the disruptions that we can control? The ones that we can control are the ones that relate to one's heart. They relate to one's attitude, one's character, one's motive. That was the problem with the Ephesian church. They had people who were acting disruptive when the church gathered together. And it was distracting everyone from the focus of worshiping God, their Savior. Their heart, their character was not in check, and it came out and caused distractions. Now, to help us further understand our passage today, I need you to know that from the beginning of chapter 2 all the way to the end of chapter 3 was specifically devoted to the church and the worship service and how worship should be conducted. Paul is giving instructions regarding the worship, the gathering of the church. During this time, while they wouldn't have had a building like we do, they would have most likely gathered in little house churches together to worship. As we saw last week, the Ephesian church, when they gathered and prayed, what did they do? They were exclusive. They left people out of their prayers. And we saw that we should be inclusive in praying for all types of people. The church was not a church that believed salvation was for all people, and it showed in their worship. In our passage today, we will see a church that is out of order, and Paul is calling them back to order, just as the judge calls the courtroom back to order. Paul is calling the hearts of men and women in the church back to order. My hope, my purpose in preaching this sermon today is that you will understand that order in the church is necessary and needed. So from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, there we go. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, we're going to see a church that is in order. A church that is in order. There are two instructions. Excuse me. So from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 through 15, my goodness, I click and it goes three clicks for some reason. That's okay. We're going to see two instructions for order in the church. Two instructions for order in the church. The first instruction. There we go. The first instruction that we see is that we are instructed to non-disruptive worship. Non-disruptive worship. So in our passage, we're going to see two different disruptions that are taking place in the Ephesian church. These two disruptions are taking place even today. Can still be disruptions in our church. So these disruptions that are taking place in the Ephesian church, they are disruptions that are related to one's gender. The men are creating disruptions by how they pray, and the women are creating disruptions by how they dress. So let's read this together. Verse 8, 9, and 10, it says this. Verse 8 says, I desire them that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. But with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So as I said, from this passage, there are two disruptions that we see here. The first is that men were praying with anger or quarreling, as it says in verse 8. The men are praying with anger and quarreling. Paul is writing and instructing the men to pray without anger, without quarreling. He's insisting that they be praying with a different attitude that they have. You may ask, how does one pray with an angry motive or with an angry heart? How does one pray in a way that it promotes arguments? I remember whenever I was younger, in my college days, maybe even late high school, and as a young college person, late high school person, I was the person that knew it all, right? As most old high school students or older high school students or early college students know, they know it all, right? And I was seeing things that I thought needed to be improved at the church that I was attending. And I remember being frustrated whenever I would have conversations with people and no one seemed to care. And at times, they would ask me to pray. And guess what? That would come out in my prayers. It would come out. And I would be praying during Sunday school, or they would call on me during the service to pray. And I would pray in a very, I wouldn't say angry way, but a very frustrated way. My prayer was to make a point to them in some senses. It was in a hope that they would see that they were wrong and I was right. And I look back now and I see that how I prayed was not the way that the Lord intends or insists on us praying in the church. Maybe you have done something similar. You were asked to pray, and in your prayer, you prayed in a hasty, angry way that could possibly lead to arguing in the church. In the Ephesian church, the men were praying in this way, and it was causing a disruption in the worship. I want to ask you this. What happens when people pray in an angry way or a quarreling way? Division. Division happens. These prayers were dividing the church. They were setting the church against each other. And that is not what we are called to be as a church. As a church family, we are called to be united, together, not divided. I also want to be clear about one thing here in this passage. Our passage here specifically speaking to the men of Ephesus, because it was the men who were praying like this. However, I don't believe that prayer in the church is just limited to men. I believe that women in our church can pray. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when Paul explicitly states that women are praying in the early church. Paul does not condemn or even say anything related to women not being able to pray. So while the principle of this passage is that men should not pray with angry or quarreling ways, the reality is women can also pray in a very angry or quarreling way. Therefore, for both men and women, we must ensure that we are not praying with anger or quarreling. And the word quarreling just simply means arguments in an arguing way. Paul says men should pray lifting with holy hands without anger or quarreling. This is how we pray. We pray with a holy motive, a holy attitude. What does holy hands mean? Well, during this time, before praying, one would wash or clean their hands. So they would, before they would pray, they would wash their hands with water. They would clean their hands up. And then they would lift their hands. So whenever it says lifting holy hands, they would lift their hands up and they would pray. This was how they prayed. This was the posture in which they prayed. And they would not lift their hands up to pray until they had cleaned their hearts through their hands. And in a sense, it was an act of showing that they have cleaned their hearts, that they have gotten their heart right before praying. Once their hands were clean, they would then be considered holy, and they could lift their hands up, their palms facing forward and pray. And what Paul is getting at with this is that prayer should be made with a holy attitude, a holy motive. When we pray with an unholy motive or unholy attitude, we can have the tendency to pray in an angry or quarreling way. But when our hearts have been cleaned, when our hearts have been washed, we come to the Lord with a holy posture instead of an unholy posture. This means that before praying, especially when we are gathered together as a church family, you must, absolutely must, rid yourself of all thoughts that may lead you to pray in an angry or quarreling way. But you also must come to the Lord with a good and clean and holy heart. Church, let's always be found praying in this manner. The second disruption that was happening in the Ephesian church was one of immodesty and disrespect. As verse 9 and 10 says, the women were dressing and adorning themselves in ways that were disrespectful to people in the church. They were dressing immodestly, elaborately, by having braided hair and gold and pearls and costly attire. And all these things were serving as a distraction to the church. Now, I feel like I owe you some background here, because I know that many of you women are probably like, oh, I got a gold necklace on. What am I doing? Good, let me hide this real quick, you know? Or I got some gold rings on. I need to hide these rings. You're okay. You're okay. So I'm going to give you some background from this passage. So Ephesus happened to have a lot of wealthy women. Lots of wealthy women. It was a place that also had a lot of prostitution. So what was happening was these women were coming to the church, flaunting their wealth and flaunting their bodies. Therefore, the women that had expensive jewelry and costly attire and had fancy hairdos, and that's what this means by braided hair. When you say read braided hair, you should read it as like a fancy hairdo. Think like wedding day, bride on a wedding day. You know how a bride would dress their hair up real fancy and they get it all pretty in the back and, you know, sitting up here. Think that type of hairdo. Fancy, super elaborate, fancy hairdo. That's what Paul means here. So it is okay to braid your hair. It's okay to do that. Just know that. It's okay. And the women, but the ultimate reason that they were showing up to the gathering in this way, wearing such things, was due to a heart issue. They were seeking attention for themselves rather than the worship of God. And the way in which they adorned themselves was a disruption to the worship in the church. So what does this mean for us now in 2023? I'm sure many of you are asking that question yourselves. What does that mean for us? How do we live this out? The ultimate answer is it depends on the norms in one's culture. For the Ephesian church, women wearing expensive clothing, gold and pearls, and having a fancy hairdo was ultimately not the norm. Because if they did it, it was outlandish. It was extra. For the American church, for our church here in the Nashville area, women wearing semi-expensive clothing, rather inexpensive gold or pearls, would be considered the norm. Would you all agree with that? That's normal for us. It's normal for our culture and where we live. However, wearing super expensive, whenever I say super expensive, I mean like super expensive clothing, elaborate clothing, wearing gold or pearls that are like really outlandish. It just stands out. You know, it's just so much gold there. You're wondering how they paid for it. You know, anything like that. Or coming to church with this really excessive blown up hairdo, anything like that, that would not be considered a norm, would it? Would that be normal? No, it's not the norm for us. It's not normal. So for our church here in Nashville, Tennessee, it would not be a distraction if a woman wore inexpensive gold and pearls or had a simple hairdo. But for, say, a culture in a country that is in poverty, this would not be the norm for them. And it would be a distraction. But the real answer to what does it mean for us now is the motive behind your heart. Behind your heart. Paul says in verse 10 here, do you mind taking me to verse 10? The motive behind one's heart. Paul says in verse 10 here, that the way one dresses should ultimately profess godliness. Profess godliness. The way in which you adorn yourself should profess godliness. Therefore, are you wanting to fix your hair in a certain way that draws attention from others in the church? Are you wanting to wear that brand new dress you just bought because you want attention? Are you wanting to wear that gold ring or gold necklace or pearl necklace to show off how wealthy you are? Or are you wearing what you were wearing because it reflects your godly heart? A heart that only wants to bring glory and honor to God. Now for the Ephesian church, the issue was specific to women. As I said earlier, the praying was specific to men, but we also believe that women can pray. Here in this passage is specific to women in the church, But in our context, I would also say that this can be applied to men as well. Because men, too, can wear expensive clothing. Would you all agree with that? Men, too, can wear very, very expensive jewelry and expensive pearls. I think of athletes who play baseball games and different things like that, wearing their gold chain that's like this huge, you know. Men can also do the same thing very excessively. So anytime you are ever getting dressed to come to a gathering of the church, the question that you should be asking yourself is this: is what I'm wearing a reflection of a godly heart? Is what I'm wearing professing godliness? And that should tell you whether the way you are dressing is modest and respectful, or if it's going to be disruptive and distractive. So to kind of recap, we are to pray in a way that is in a holy manner, and we are to dress in a way that professes godliness. The second instruction that we see for the church, for order in our church, is that we are instructed to follow creation order. Instructed to follow creation order. These next few verses from verse 11 through verse 15 has had more books written on the content than any other part of 1 Timothy. So as that could show you, this is a very controversial passage. And I'm sure many of you are excited and you're interested to hear what I have to say about this, because it is very controversial. However, I believe that this passage can be very clear and is very clear for its instruction for us as a church and for the order that we are to have within the church. And as Christians, as believers, as followers of Jesus, despite how we may feel about this passage, we must submit ourselves to the teaching in this passage, because it is not a man-ordained order, but a God-ordained order, an order that is rooted in creation. So let's read it together. Verse 11, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." In verse 15, "Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." So we go back to verse 13 here. And 14, let's see here, I went one too far. Verse 13 and 14 says, so within these verses, there's one thing, within all these verses, from verse 11 to verse 15, there's one thing that I want to focus on. As a church, we are commanded to follow the creation order that was established and is established by God. If you look at verse 13 and 14, it says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." If you go back to Genesis 1, Genesis 2, you will see that God first created Adam. God then saw that Adam was lonely and needed a helper. So he put Adam to sleep, took a rib, and made Eve. Adam was first. Eve was second. God had established an order. However, we are seeing in verse 14 a breaking of that order. If you look right here, it says, "Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived." A breaking of that order, a reversal of that order. Eve stepped out of order. She was deceived and took of the fruit, which is why Paul says in verse 14 that it was Eve was not deceived, not Adam. Adam, however, was the one who was responsible for leading. Adam was the one who was held responsible. If you look at Genesis 3, you see Adam passively standing by while Eve was being deceived. And then he followed in sin as well. When God came down to address the issue, who did he go to? Did he go to Eve? No, he went to the man. Genesis chapter 3, verse 9 says, "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Indicating that the man, Adam, was the one held responsible. In Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, Paul makes the focus on Adam and how because of Adam's sin, sin came into the world. The emphasis that is made in Genesis 3 and in Romans 5 is that Adam was supposed to be leading. But Eve, whenever she was deceived, broke that order and then led Adam to follow her in sin. The roles were reversed. One commentator writes it like this: rather than God being an authority over the man, who was an authority over the woman, who wore together an authority over the animal world, including the serpent, the pattern prevailing at the fall was the exact opposite. The serpent tempted and deceived the woman, who exerted leadership over the man, and both rebelled against God and transgressed his command. Now, this order that's established here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 isn't established by Paul. The order isn't established by me. So don't think I'm establishing this order. This order isn't established by Neely's Bend Baptist Church. This order isn't established by any other church or any other denomination. This order is established by God. It is the God-ordained order that men are to be the leaders in the church, and we as a church are to follow it. So what does this order mean for us? What does it mean for us? How does it look for us? Well, if you go back to verse 11 and 12, we see this. It says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over men. Rather, she is to remain quiet." So regarding the order that we are to follow as established by God in creation, the order that we are to follow here in the church is that men are to teach and exercise authority. I want to ask you this question. What specific role within the church does a man teach and does a man exercise authority? Within the church, there is only one role that that happens. There's only one role that that takes place in. And that is the role of pastor. That is the role of overseer. And what Paul is saying here is that the office of pastor is specifically only reserved for men and men only. Which means that for us as a church, a man must always, always be occupying the role of pastor. This office is only for men, and specifically, more specifically, the role is qualified men. As as 1 Timothy chapter 3, the next chapter that we're going to, gives us a description of qualified men. Now, if you remember in the Ephesian church, there were many very wealthy women. And what was happening was these very wealthy women were more than likely vying for power within the church. They wanted to be the ones who taught and exercised authority. And in so doing this, they were stepping out of line with the God-ordained order. And Paul is telling them to be submissive to that order, to learn quietly. And now you're asking, but pastor, what does this mean? Does this really mean that women are just supposed to sit quietly and not say anything at all? It's a great question. The word quiet in this passage does not convey absolute silence. If anything, it relates to the previous passage in verse 2 when Paul commands we pray for authority so that we can live a peaceful and quiet life. This ultimately means that women are to learn in a peaceable way. It means that women are to learn in a submissive way, as verse 11 states. So the answer is no. You don't have to sit quietly. When teaching is taking place in the church, women are more than welcome to ask questions. Women are more than welcome to make comments. If you are doing so with submission to the leaders in the church and not in a way that is of disruption. So how does this God-ordained order play out within the church? First, it means that only qualified men are to be pastors. I believe that to be very clear in this passage and also very clear in chapter 3. Secondly, I think it means that we live as a Titus to church. A Titus to church. In Titus chapter 2, Paul writes that older men are to be training and teaching younger men. And Paul also writes in Titus 2 that older women are to be teaching and training younger women. Ultimately, both men and women are commanded to teach in chapter 2 of Titus. Now, obviously, this can pan out in several different ways within the church. And those are things that we should all collectively think through as a church together. Now, before moving on, I want to say this. It's kind of like a little, I think the word that people would say is a caveat. I guess I think that's kind of right, you know. There is nothing in this passage, and I mean nothing in this passage, that suggests that men are superior than women. And there is nothing in this passage that suggests that women are inferior to men. As a matter of fact, that would go directly against the way that God views both man and women. You see, God sees both man and woman as created in the image of God, which means that he sees both man and woman as equals, yet with different roles. Roles that complement each other. Biblically speaking, in the family and within the church, God has established roles for both genders. And these roles will always be complementary of each other. Complementary of each other. So men, know that you play an incredible role in this church. And women, know that you as well play an incredible role in this church. And let's all, every one of us, submit ourselves to the God-ordained order as established in Scripture. In our sermon today, we have seen two instructions for order in the church. We have seen that we are instructed to non-disruptive worship. This was the first instruction. We are to pray with a holy attitude, in a holy manner, with a holy heart. We have to pray in a way that isn't with anger or quarreling. We should also dress modestly, excuse me. We should dress in a way that professes godliness rather than ungodliness. The second instruction is that we are to submit ourselves to the creation order for leadership in our church. Men are to be the ones who serve as pastors and overseers of a church, and women are to learn in a peaceable way. We should recognize that men and women have different roles within the church, and those roles will always complement each other. As always, we must ask the question, how do we live this out? How do we live this out? Well, I want to offer two ways for us to live this out. The first way that we live this out is by living holy as God is holy. Live holy as God is holy. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, it says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." As children of God, we are called to be obedient. And the best way that we can be obedient to God is to be holy as he is holy in all our conduct. And when we live holy lives, as we are commanded to do, we will pray within the gathering of the church with a holy motive and a holy attitude. We will pray with a holy heart. And also, when we live holy lives, we will also dress appropriately. We will dress in a way that is godly and holy. We will dress in a way that is not prideful or showy, but we will dress modestly in ways that express a godly heart. Church, let's live holy lives because God is holy. The second way that we can live this out is by living submitted to Christ as the head of the church. Living submitted to Christ as the head of a church. If you look in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, and it's the very first part of chapter 18, verse 18a, it says this, "And he," speaking of Christ, speaking of Jesus, "is the head of the body, the church." The "he" here represents Christ. Christ is the head of the body. Christ is the head of the church. As a church, we must always be submitting ourselves to Christ as the head. In our passage, we learned that there is an order that God has established, and we are to follow that. And when we as a church submit ourselves to Christ as the head of the church, we will ultimately submit ourselves to the order God has established for us as a church. And the reality of all of this is that everyone in our church family, everyone here, should be submitting themselves to Christ as the head. Me as your pastor should always, don't look to me as the head of a church, please don't. Always looking to Christ as the head of a church. I should look to Him for everything. And I hope that you don't look to me as that. I'm just a servant. Because ultimately, the men in this church should be submitting to Christ as the head of the church, and women also should be submitting themselves to Christ as the head of the church. And when we all do this together, we will be a church that follows creation order. As a church family, we must remember that God has called us to be a healthy church, a biblically healthy church. And for us to be a biblical church, it means that we must follow these instructions that are given by Paul. Instructions to maintain order by not being disrupted, and instructions to maintain and follow the creation order as established by God. By now, some of you are probably wondering why I skipped over verse 15. Did anybody see that? Anybody recognize that? Why didn't you say anything on verse 15? I wanted to wait and discuss it with you right now. This verse is a very challenging verse. It's a hard, difficult verse. And I'm sure that many of you can see why. If you look at it, verse 15 here, there it is. If you look at verse 15, "Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." There's a few different ways that this verse can be interpreted. And here's how I think this verse should be understood. I think it should be understood in light of Christ. It should be understood in light of Jesus. The "she" here is in reference to Eve, who was deceived, and also in reference to the Ephesian women who were quite possibly being deceived by the false teachers in chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after the fall, God speaks to both Adam and Eve. And He says that a serpent crusher is coming. In verse 15 of chapter 3 of Genesis, a serpent crusher is coming. This is the very first gospel kind of hint at Jesus coming in the Bible. The serpent crusher's name is Jesus. Through the childbearing of all the women, beginning first with Eve and ending with Mary, giving birth to the Messiah, we now have the opportunity to believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior and receive salvation. It is through the birth of Jesus that women can be saved. It is through the birth of Jesus that men can be saved. Despite the deception that Eve committed, the Lord still used her to bring Jesus into the world so that those who believe in Him can have salvation. Therefore, if you are here today and you have never made the decision to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life, then now is the time to respond and believe in Jesus. Believe that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Believe that Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. Believe that Jesus was sacrificed on the cross for our sins, in our place. Believe that Jesus rose on the third day and is no longer in the grave, overcoming death and overcoming sin. Believe that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for those who believe in Him and you will be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord. If you believe that the Lord is calling you, if you feel that the Lord is drawing you to Himself, call on Him. Believe in the works of Christ, and you will be saved. If that is you, I would love to have a conversation with you about these next steps, about following Jesus, what it means after you believe in Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, I just come to You this morning and I just want to pray that we are a church that has ourselves in order, Lord. That we are a church that has holy hearts, that we are a church that has holy attitudes, holy motives, that we are a church that professes godliness in everything that we do, Lord. Lord, I just want to pray that we will also follow the creation order that You established, Lord, for us as a church. Lord, I pray that we follow that and we see that here. And Lord, despite how we may feel about that, as believers, as Christians, we should be obedient to following the creation order that You established for us, for the church. God, we thank You so much today for sending Your Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And Lord, I pray if there's one here that's questioning whether they know You as Lord and Savior or not, that they will take this moment and believe in You as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.